Okay, so just a quick overview of where we're up to. So, like we said last week, David had been through a really holy period in his life, almost perfect, okay, and then must have got complacent, must have got arrogant, something must have happened, and he committed a grave sin on multiple levels with horrible consequences. He's told that blood will never leave his house, okay, and then soon after that, or a number of years after that, Amnon, his eldest son, rapes his half-sister, David's daughter, and Tamar's full brother, Absalom, kills Amnon, okay, and then Absalom flees, okay, and after 3 years in exile, he somehow weasels his way back into reconciliation with David through Joab and the wise woman of Tekoa, and he spends 2 years unable to see David's face. David refuses to see his face. After those 2 years, he has a full reconciliation with David. And that's where we enter into this chapter. Okay, so Absalom has just come back. Okay, he doesn't seem to have learned his lesson at the end of chapter 14 after all those years away. And then we get into chapter 15. So if someone can read for us, chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Start with you, Jim.
After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or case would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel, who became to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel.
Okay, so the first thing to comment on is that first verse. Absalom provided for himself chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Okay, now that's a significant thing that he's done. Okay, first of all, he's just come back from a whole period of supposed humiliation, not allowed to see David's face. He's done something wrong, needs to reconcile. And first thing he does is he puts 50 men in front of him and puts all this pomp and arrogance around himself. Okay, so he has not learned his lesson. He's just coming back with arrogance and pride. Okay. The other thing that we need to note, if anyone can turn to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. This is like a prophecy in Deuteronomy about when the people of Israel are going to ask for a king.
"When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, 'I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself."
Okay, that's enough there. Okay, so there's a command that the king, the rule is, the king is not to multiply horses. Okay, that's an unusual command, don't multiply horses. Also, you know, it makes you think, don't multiply women. What did Solomon do? Okay, he multiplied women, and that's why that was part of his problem. Part of that was a warning from God for what the women could do to him. The reason why he says, and if you read, I think it's verse 20.
Of
that same.
Deuteronomy 17.
Yeah.
So, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left.
Okay. So that his heart will not be lifted up. Okay. The reason why he's not supposed to have all these horses to make himself try and be rich and resources is because you will then put yourself above the people around you. And the king of Israel is different to the kings of the nations. The king of Israel is not to make himself better than the rest. He's simply doing a role. Okay? So he's equal to the rest. Okay? So it's a specific type of kingship that the king of Israel is supposed to have compared to the kings of the nations. And so Absalom, when he seeks after the kingdom, as we will see, is the completely wrong type of king. The complete wrong type of king. Because he's arrogant. He wants to be powerful. The other thing about that military unit, because we see it later in, at the beginning of Kings, is that Adonijah, who wants the kingdom from Solomon, so his brother, he put 50 men in front of him as his ploy to attack the kingdom. So it's like a military unit. Okay? So reading this, you start to see that it would have been a little bit obvious that maybe Absalom was trying to take the kingdom. Okay? Okay, then it tells about how he steals the heart of the people. Okay? Now, it says that he stood out the front and said, if you've got a case, come to me. People come to him. And he says to both parties, you have a case, you're right. Okay? Now, of course, they're both going to be happy. He's got no justification for what he's saying, but they're both happy. Okay? Then he kisses their hand and says, oh, that I were the judge. I mean, some people were commenting that maybe Absalom was actually bringing in a better system, like a judicial system into the kingdom. Okay? But that's not how God wanted the kingdom to be. So, my question at this point is, was Absalom next in line for the kingdom? Who was next in line? Amnon would have been, but he's now dead. So his first, David's firstborn is now dead. So who's next in line? Does anyone know? Any ideas? Next in line for the kingdom should be the secondborn. Okay, this guy called Chileab. Okay? Chileab is not commented on at any point up to and later. No one comments on him. So, I mean, people think maybe there was a problem with him, or he was already dead, or there was something. There was something the matter with him. Doesn't seem like he was the next in line, or maybe he was the next in line, and maybe that's why Absalom had to do this. But most people think that probably Absalom was the next in line. So he would have eventually had the kingdom. The only thing that may have stopped him was the fact that he'd killed someone, and so he had the sentence of death on him. Therefore, he may not be able to be the king. Okay, maybe everyone. I mean, the two theories are either. Yep.
I was just going to ask. When David died, like Solomon was trying to get the kingdom, and Adonijah, I remember, was so. Wouldn't Adonijah have been?
So Adonijah was in line, Absalom's or? Younger brother.
Okay.
So it's either Absalom, or maybe Adonijah because of Absalom's sin. Maybe. I mean, you don't know. In any case, one, he was either taking the brother of his taking the kingdom of his brother, Adonijah, or he was just a bit hasty in, he just didn't want to wait anymore. Okay? And most people think he was probably impatient. He just didn't want to be second best. So being a prince, you're not the best, king's the best, so let me take the kingdom. Okay?
Sorry, yeah. We probably covered this last week, but what's Absalom meant to do when his sister gets raped and killed? Like, is he meant to just say, you know, you're a so-and-so?
Yeah, I mean,
like, I'd kill him.
Okay. I mean, it's not something we talked about last week.
Especially in the Old Testament days, man. I'd kill them.
Yes. The sentiment for, if someone's raped your sister, the sentiment is that person needs to die.
Well, that's happened with Jacob's sons as well.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it happens. And it happens in our world today. People are doing horrible things to people. Yeah. And what's my sentiment? That I'm going to kill them. And that is a normal human emotion. Someone's raped my sister, the hurt that she suffered, the hurt that I've suffered. And as we spoke about last week, probably more than Absalom was hurt, David was hurt. Much more. Because, I mean, David's son did it, and then he raped his daughter, and then his brother killed. Like,
yeah, that's
it's horrible. You know, my son kills my other son, and my son raped my daughter. I mean, that's horrible. Okay? So the defender, the person that was supposed to honor that, like, to kill Amnon, was David. He was the defender. Okay, he was supposed to be, but he didn't. Out of his love for his son. Okay. Now, one thing we didn't discuss last week, but in answer to your question, sin can easily beget sin. Because even though I am wronged, even in human terms, if I am justified to take action against someone, it doesn't mean you have to. Because if you defend yourself in that way, then God leaves you. And God left Absalom. No doubt God would have avenged what Amnon did to Tamar. He does it all the time in the Old Testament. He says, this guy has had his time. Do not forget what he's done. Even David, at the end of his reign, like I said last week, he passes judgment on certain people and says, Solomon, you need to kill these people. Okay, not out of some murderous intent, but out of to clear the kingdom for his son. Okay, so sin can beget sin, even if we're justified. If my sentiment is always to defend myself, so if, for example, if someone speaks to me rudely, my sentiment is to speak rudely back. Sometimes it's necessary for me to get my respect to speak rudely back. There's no other way. It's either I leave disrespected and humiliated, or I speak rudely. There's no alternative in some settings. So as a Christian, as someone, a follower of Christ, what do I do? Do I assert myself, or do I leave and suffer the humiliation for the sake of having God on my side? And I think Absalom in this setting should have suffered that humiliation, suffered that, and God defended him. And I think that's a spiritual concept for all of us. Yeah.
Well, maybe bring Amnon to David for judgment.
Or maybe bring Amnon to David for judgment. Yeah. I mean, even in our day, there's law courts. There's nothing wrong with going to a law court to defend an action. But like I said last week, if you want God on your side, you need to... You can defend other people, but try not to defend yourself. Suffer humiliation like Christ suffered humiliation. He didn't have to suffer the way he suffered. God could have come down and wiped down all those Jews that killed his son, but he didn't. He suffered them. He suffered them. And also, don't forget, David, the way David treated Amnon and Absalom even, was treating someone with compassion can win them back. Fighting with hate will never win them back. So now Absalom's killed Amnon. He's given no chance for himself and no chance for Amnon to be saved. Whereas David, he's trying to win him back with love. And that's what Christ did. And that's what we have to do. I mean, if you look at the world today, you see all the horrible things that are happening. There's no other solution but love. Because if you attack, you'll get attacked back. It doesn't resolve the situation. It may allay your frustration for minutes, but it doesn't resolve the situation. It doesn't bring anyone back. All right, so back to the story. So as we said, Absalom may or may not have been the heir to the kingdom. He probably was. Everyone loved him anyway. So more than likely, he would have been the next king. More than likely. But he was just impatient. Okay, so... And I mean, I think the lesson for that is, where are we satisfied in where we are in the world? Are we satisfied with the portion God has given us? You know, or are we jealous of the people around us? Are we jealous that we don't have certain things, certain characteristics, are not honored in the same way that other people are not perceived in the same way other people are not in a position that we're not happy with? I remember Bunny Wood once said, no one, in front of God, no one can ever take your portion. You have a portion. And it can never be taken from you. And the fear of losing that portion is what drives you to insanity. If you are afraid you're going to lose your portion, or you think your portion is something else, you can lose your sanity and you start doing crazy things, having crazy emotions, losing your soul. Whereas if you understand that my portion can never be taken in front of God, then you'll never be jealous. You'll never think, how come he has and I don't have? You'll always be satisfied in where you are. You know Habib Gurgis, Saint Habib Gurgis, he apparently was nominated for the papacy, so to come Pope, 3 times, and was knocked back 3 times, okay? Now at the time, he would have been the logical choice, okay? Because he was a revolutionary, he was creating the Sunday school movement, he was revamping the church. And you think to yourself, if he became Pope, what may have happened to him? He may have become arrogant, he may have not been able to effect the changes he wanted, he may have had too many enemies and therefore couldn't do anything that he wanted to do. There's all sorts of things that may have happened. We don't know. Maybe he would have been a great pope. Who knows? But we don't know. And if he, in his mind, thought, no, I should be pope, and was hell-bent on that, he would never have been able to succeed in what he did, in creating the Sunday school movement. But instead, he said, well, God doesn't want me to be pope. My portion is this. Let me do this. And finally, his portion is sainthood. He's a saint in the Coptic Church, okay, which is a huge thing. So we need to be satisfied in what our portion that God has given us. Do not try to get something that's not yours. All right, so let's move on. Verses 7 to 12. Johnny?
Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilor, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number.
Okay, so what do people think about now? It came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king. Do you think it's been 40 years since Absalom would have come to him? So, like I said, he'd been in exile for a few years. He'd come back, finally made a reconciliation after 5 years or so. Was it 40 years from that point that he spoke to David? Does that make logical sense? How long was David king of Israel? Anyone? Wager a guess.
40 years.
Very good. 40 years. So if it was 40 years, then it doesn't make sense because it's been already a few years when he's been in exile and blah blah blah. So that would have to be 45 years he was king, or it was his last year as king, which doesn't make sense as well because certain things happen after this. So it doesn't make sense that it's 40 years. So some people comment that maybe it's from when he was anointed as king. Okay, which is 7 years prior to the 40 years. Or when the people started asking for a king, which was another however many years before that. But probably the most logical explanation is that it was a translation transcription error and it should be 4 years. But, I mean, everyone comments differently. I mean, Abuna Tadros, I think, is talking about the 40, he sticks to it as 40. But I mean, it does. Either way, it's not 40 years from when he came back. It's a short period of time, a number of years. Okay, now Absalom says, "I made a vow, so let me go to Hebron." Now, most people think it's very unlikely that Absalom made a vow. Okay, he may have, but it's unlikely because it's just not in his nature. He's not a holy guy. Nothing he does is holy. He never refers to God in anything that he says. It's very unlikely that he actually had a vow. He's been planning this for a long time. He chose Hebron. What's significant about Hebron? Why did he choose Hebron as his place?
I think it's the place that really likes David, isn't it? Or something
like that. Yeah, I mean, they may not like him anymore, but they would have liked him because that used to be where David was king.
Yeah.
David was king there for 7 years. Yeah, and Absalom was born there and probably spent a few years there as a child. So he knew the place well. Those people may have been upset with David because he moved the city from Hebron to Jerusalem. And of course that city becomes very rich because that's the king's city. So that's a bit of a slug. Okay, so they would have been a little bit upset. So that's a good place for Absalom to go. The other thing, I mean, it sounds a bit weird that he can become king so easily like that. But don't forget, there's no phones and internet in those days. So if you go there and make a big hair so that Absalom is king, people just assume that David's dead. David died in war. Something happened. And Absalom is now king. That's what he did. He just went there and said, Absalom's king, Absalom's king. Get a few key people. Have 200 people around you. Absalom's king. Everyone goes, all right, Absalom's king. I want to fight Absalom. And they just join him. That's exactly what happened. That's what a lot of people say happened.
Yeah, they can't Google it.
They can't Google it to confirm it. Exactly. It's an MMS from Jerusalem. Alright, so what do you think about David in this setting? Okay, like I said, he had these 50 men in front of him. Very likely David would have maybe recognized that as a military unit. It's been going on for a while. Absalom disappears to Hebron, pulls a few people in, and David lets him go. He asks David's blessing and David lets him go. Does David know that this guy might turn against him? Maybe. He may know. We don't know. It doesn't comment on that. Alright, he may know. But in any case, maybe David genuinely wanted to see the best in his son. He just wanted to see the best in him. And David's heart is so pure. He doesn't see the bad. Like I said, he was almost perfect, committed a grave sin, and ever since then, he always becomes perfect again. David almost does nothing wrong from then on, except the census later on. But he's genuinely very, very good. And like I said, when you read him, you just admire what he does. And so David in this setting, he's just got a pure heart towards his son. He just says, yeah, like hopefully he's going to praise God. I'd love it if he just went to praise God. You know, that's all he wants. Yeah.
Can I ask, like, I know you were saying that David was great, but like, you know, the first time when she gets raped, you know, I don't know if it was a thing at the time when he goes, let my sister feed me soup, whatever it was. Whatever they were into at the time. But then after a while, like, you know, Absalom comes, he's like, I want to go visit my brother. And they know that they had this huge feud, and David goes, yeah, go. Like, as if David didn't know what was going on, that he's like,
no. Yeah, you're right. I mean, you're right. You look at that and you think, you wonder. You know, and that's what Tim was saying when he did the talk. He said, yeah. I mean, was David being naive? I mean, why would you ask for your sister to come and serve you soup?
Yeah.
I mean, very likely it's a cultural thing. I mean, that soup thing.
Yeah, yeah.
And then this is 2 years later when Absalom was chucking a feast and he wanted all his brothers there. Yes, yeah. He asked for Amnon specifically. But, I mean, David was, you know, it's his son, you know. How many parents are naive about their children out of love for them? Not because they're naive in their character. It's out of love. And what Matthew Henry says, he says, it is no new thing for very good men and very good things to be made use of by designing men to put a color upon bad practices. So basically, it's not a new practice for good people to get used by bad people. This is something that is stock standard over history. Okay? And it's a testament to the good people. Okay? Like I said before, those people that are ghalbanin, that get taken advantage of just because of the pureness of their heart, God is with them. God is not with those people that take advantage of them. Does that mean they will not get taken advantage of? No, it doesn't. They may get taken advantage of. But better you get taken advantage of than you become Absalom. That you become that bad person who takes advantage. It's better you get taken advantage of. And that's what we said last week as well. And one story that reminds me of that is Ambar Brahm. When he used to give out the money and everyone used to hate it. And so people used to take advantage of him. And there's a story about a young guy coming to him and saying, oh, my mum's dead or my granddad's dead. I can't pay for the funeral. Can you give me some money? Or my friend or something like that. And so he goes to Ambar Brahm. Everyone gives him the money. He leaves and finds his friend dead. Because God defended Ambar Brahm. Ambar Brahm, he wasn't worrying himself too much about, is this guy lying? His focus is on God. You know, if he did worry about money, he definitely would have investigated the situation before he gave him money. If he was worried about being robbed, he would have investigated first. But that's not his concern. His concern is God. Someone's asking me for money, I give him money. Same with David, probably. David, at this point, probably is, you know, thinking about his sin all the time. His focus is not so much, is this guy turning on me? And if you're too busy thinking about money, thinking about honor, status, looks, whatever it is, then you may not, you'll see everything that goes against you. But if you're focused on God, you won't see it. You just won't see it. And you'll get taken advantage of, maybe. But better you get taken advantage of and have God than consistently be thinking about money or thinking about other things. And that's David in this setting, opposite to Absalom. All Absalom can think about is his scheme. That's all he can think about. Okay, so let's move on. 13 to 17. Sam?
Sorry, one second.
Yep.
Ahithophel.
Oh, sorry, we didn't comment on Ahithophel, yeah.
Yeah, do you want to just say something about
Did you want to ask?
No, I thought he was the mastermind behind this. Like, he was a big contributor there, wasn't he?
Maybe, I mean...
Is he from Hebron, or was he...
He's from the Gilonite, they call it, Gilo. A place called Gilo. So Ahithophel, okay, it says that Ahithophel is like the archetype bad person, okay? He's considered, I mean, if you, there's a part in the Mass that doesn't get really said very much in our Masses, but if you listen to Evangelos' Mass, you'll hear it, because we skip everything, yeah. Because we only say like 20% of the Mass. No offense to others, but. So, but there's a portion of the Mass that says, disperse their counsel, O God, disperse the counsel of Ahithophel. Okay? Specifically, why this guy Ahithophel? And David, when David hears about the plan of Absalom, he gets scared because Ahithophel is with him. Doesn't care about anyone else. He's scared that Ahithophel is with Absalom. This guy must have been a genius. He must have been extremely wise. He knew what he was doing. And David must have experienced him because David must have used him in the past. Because it says that he used to be friends with David. Okay? So David was petrified when Ahithophel went against him. Because he's like the archetype of evil advice. Evil advice, basically.
So David's getting counseled by an evil guy.
No, he wouldn't have known he's evil. He's just a smart guy. He's just a good counselor.
So he would have advised David
wisely.
In a good way. But turned to Absalom.
So he's politician. Like they have certain people around them, which we'll go into the chapter later. There's certain allegiances that happen. Okay, so he would have had an allegiance to David earlier, for his own sake. He was just a smart guy and liked being a counselor of the king. Okay, not because he was a godly man. He just was wise. He knew how to win battles. He knew how to make political decisions. And so, but David knew how clever he was, and so he was afraid. I think Pun Jonathan will be next week, and he'll be able to extrapolate on Ahithophel a little bit more, because he features a lot in the next two chapters. But I mean, basically, all he had in his life was his wisdom, okay. And the second that got taken away from him or belittled, he went and offed himself. Okay, so verse 13-17.
Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts.
Okay, so David at this point has no choice. This has obviously been going on for a little bit, okay, because Absalom has now developed a number of people behind him. He's got a bit of an army. David's scared that he's going to lose a war if he goes to war against him. If Absalom comes, he's going to kill me. So he flees. So he flees. Now, Abuna Tadros comments that Psalm 3, verses 1 to 5, and I'll read them to you, were written as David was fleeing. Okay? The third Psalm. So, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, 'There is no help for him in God.' But you, O Lord, are a shield to me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." Okay? So, Abun Tadros reckons that verse, that psalm, was written as he was fleeing. Okay? Which gives you a little bit of insight into the heart of David when this is happening. And basically, the lesson there is that it is very possible that the whole world is collapsing around you. Everything in your life is going wrong. Your son is trying to kill you. There's not much worse that can happen to you, okay, and take your kingdom. And there can still be peace. There can still be, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." And that emotion that he was having at that point was the same, similar emotion that Jesus would have been having when he was betrayed by Judas and betrayed by the Jews, his own people. Okay? And St. Augustine says that that's a very similar set of emotions when he was being betrayed. And Absalom's name actually, the translation, Ibn Tadros says, is "peace of his father." Okay? Now, clearly, he's not the peace of his father. Okay? All he killed his half-brother. He's trying to kill him and take his kingdom. He couldn't be further from peace. Okay? But the reason why Ibn Tadros says he's peace from the peace of his father is that, in fact, David did have peace in his heart at this time. Okay? We do talk about his weeping later on. But in fact, he did probably have peace in his heart at this time because he relied on God. Like I said, David had been completely rectified from his sin. A completely new person. He almost makes no mistakes again. So like I said, it is possible in walking with God to be happy in spite of everything going wrong. Not in spite of the thing that disturbs other people happen to me and doesn't bother me. I lose my job, I don't care. Some people, they lose their wives, they don't care, they're happy to remarry, you know. Everyone has something that doesn't bother them, right? But I'm saying the thing that bothers you, the thing that would disturb you, it's possible that happens to you, like your half-sister being raped, like what happened to Absalom, and still have peace. It is possible. And it does happen only with God. Okay? There's one guy at work, I see him as a patient. His wife was dying from breast cancer. He's a Christian guy, spends his whole life. He's always telling me stories about how he's just trying to cheer people up. He goes with his wife to chemotherapy. I just want to cheer up the other people that are having chemotherapy. You know, that's all I really want to do. And then his wife died the same week my daughter was born. Okay? And so you'd think if he was self-absorbed, all he could think about was his problems. He wouldn't even remember. I had a baby. I forgot that his wife died. You know, it happened the day I left work and I completely forgot about it until I saw him when he came back. But he was very different. He didn't forget. He remembered that I was having a baby. And he wrote me a letter. Okay? He wrote me a letter saying, you know, me and my wife, we've been praying for you. And he's writing a letter to my daughter. But she couldn't stay for your birth. She went to heaven to help pray for you. Right? And I thought to myself, how could you do that when your wife just passed away? In fact, how do you even remember? Like, I didn't remember him. Right? And I'm happy, you know? He's going through sadness and suffering and his wife of however many years. And you think to yourself, that can happen. It is possible that people can live like that. But there's other people that the whole world gets turned upside down if something goes wrong. Their whole inside gets into turmoil. And that's with God or without God. There's no two ways about it. Now, like I said, some people can have peace over some things that would bother you. But I'm talking about the thing that bothers you. You can still have peace even through that thing. Just like David did. Okay, so let's move on to verses 18 to 23. Sarah?
Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men that had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness.
Okay, so like I was saying before, so we get into the period now, a war's about to happen, okay? David's fleeing before Absalom, and you start to see loyalties one way or another. There's political decisions being made. Ahithophel's gone this way. Ittai the Gittite is being tested here and goes towards David, in spite of the fact that he's only been there for a short period of time, and David tries to convince him, either testing him or tries to convince him that, in fact, this guy's going to be the king, so why? I mean, you have no allegiance to me. Okay, but his allegiance is for David. Now, there's a few interesting comments that people make about the fact that Ittai the Gittite stay with David. Now, Ittai the Gittite is not a Jew. Okay, he's a Gentile. He's an outsider. So what's his allegiance to David? Nothing. Whereas Absalom, his own son, his flesh and blood, a Jew, turns against him. The other thing that's interesting to note is that David crosses the brook Kidron. Okay? Now, who can tell me the significance of that place, Brook Kidron? It presents itself other places of the Bible. Anyone? So it's in the New Testament. Jesus, in his Passion Week, on his way to the Mount Olives, crosses the Brook Kidron. Okay? David also crosses the Brook Kidron. David is being rejected by the Jews. He's being accepted by the Gentiles. Jesus, same thing, okay? And everyone comments on this passage that David is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. I mean, that's always the story with David, but it's another obvious example here, and it will be in a minute as well as we read the next section as well. All right, move on to verses 24-29.
Sorry, which verses?
24 to 29.
29, yeah. There was Zadok also, and the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they sat and they set down the ark of God. And Abiathar went until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, thus, I have no delight in me, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait until the plains of the wilderness, until the word comes from you to inform me." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there.
Okay, so the interesting thing to note here is that God is taken on the journey with him. Okay, he remembers God in his fleeing, and he also says, "Just return it to Jerusalem." Okay, now commenting just quickly on Zadok and Abiathar. So Zadok is one of the descendants of a guy called Eleazar, which is one of Aaron's sons. Okay, Abiathar is one of Eli's descendants. Now, who's Eli again? Yeah. What about him? Anything significant about him?
Samuel's boss.
Very sinful.
Samuel's boss, yeah. And what was the final judgment on him?
None of his sons.
Yeah, the priest will be taken from him, Mandy was saying. The priest will be taken from him. Okay? So at this point, it still has not happened. Abiathar is still acting as a priest, but it will come. It will come at the beginning of 1 Kings. When Abiathar defects against Solomon, he gets killed. And then that wipes him away. And Zadok, who's one of Aaron's sons, is the one that becomes high priest. Okay, and apparently, according to Jewish custom, this guy Abiathar was kicked out by David at some point because he tried to consult the Urim and Thummim, and he got no answer. Okay, so the high priest was supposed to be able to ask a question of these stones, supposed to get an answer out of them. He didn't get an answer and therefore was kicked out. And that's why they think probably he defected against Solomon, who was David's choice, and then got himself killed. All right. Now, one of the best verses in that at this point is David's response to what's happening to himself. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. Okay? But if he says that, "Thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him." David has accepted the consequence of his sin. He's accepted it with all his heart. He's not even that disturbed at the moment if he loses his kingdom. All he cares about is pleasing God. That's David. There's nothing more to David. That's why he's so pure and so good. Because his focus is God. He doesn't see all these other things, and he ends up being a great king because of it. Without even having to worry about people turning against him, he's a great king. Because his focus is on God. Some people say that, oh, if he's relying on God here, then why does he send spies back? All right, as though that contradicts what he's saying. It doesn't really have that emotion. Which is, of course, rubbish, okay? Because just because someone accepts God's will doesn't mean they don't try and plan their lives and do things for themselves, okay? He still had a certain wisdom about him. He still was functioning as a human being. That doesn't mean anything in terms of him accepting God's will. But he knows that the final outcome on him is, if God wants me back, I'm back. If he doesn't, he doesn't. Everything that I try is not going to work. He knows that. And that's the purity of David. And like I said, it doesn't mean that you don't work for what you want, particularly in the service of God. You know, you look at someone like Abuna Mark from Melbourne, the guy that started a lot of the mission churches over there. His whole life, he was an entrepreneur. He started a big business. He apparently became very wealthy from it. At some point, he got asked to become a priest. So, of course, he's not going to make all that money. But does that mean he doesn't use that skill then in the priesthood? Of course it does. And he's doing that for the mission. His mission is working very well. And it's expanding with the same kind of concept that it's doing in his business. You look at someone like Father Arseny, you know, the Russian priest in the time of the Russian revolutions or whatever. And he was put into prison. he was put into prison because he was a Christian, okay? And he spent, if you read the book, I mean, it's a great book, he spends the whole time serving God and converting people, probably more than he did outside, probably way more than he did outside. Because he just said, if God sees fit that I go to prison, I go to prison. And I'm going to continue serving God there. It's a similar concept to what I was saying before about you can be happy in any circumstance. It's very possible. You can feel sorry for yourself and stop working and try and do something else. Or you can accept what God gives you, accept even if it's rubbish, and keep working. And you never know what the final outcome is there. Like I said with Habib Gurgis, he got rejected 3 times from the papacy, but he did so much more than what he ever would have done with the papacy. You need to be able to accept God's will in your life. Alright, last 7 verses. Verses 30 to 37. Dave, can you hear
me? So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered, and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain, where he worshipped God, there was Hushai, an Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was with your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the council of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their 2 sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem.
Okay, so that very first verse. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. You know, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives to pray and he sweat drops of blood. Okay? They're both in distress. Okay? Jesus, because he's about to carry the sins of the world. Why do you think David wept? What was the purpose of David's weep? I said before, he's probably had peace.
I think it's a combination of repentance and his son.
Yeah. I think it's both those things as well. So, the first thing is that, yes, I mean, he was betrayed by his son. He's still crying over his son. Okay? That's emotionally upsetting. Okay? This, and he's turned on him and all these things. But the main thing, I think, is that he was remembering why he's going through all this. Why my son is doing this. Why I'm suffering at his hand. Why? Because of that major sin that he did, that God said, blood will never leave your house. So like I said, his mind is focused on his sin, and that's why he's weeping. He's weeping. Because all he can do is remember his sin. And that's what Ibn Tadros says about him as well. And also, even scholars, when they talk about him, think that he's weeping for that reason. One scholar was saying, when he sums up David's attitude by saying he acknowledges the curse, humbles himself, and hopes for something good to come of it in the end. Okay? He just acknowledges it and says, and hopes on the mercy of God to bring something good out of it. Now, how does he defeat Ahithophel? Like, what are the 2 things he does in this little series? The first thing he does, what's the very first thing David does? Yeah. So he hears about this Ahithophel thing and he says, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So if you have a problem, what's the first thing you do? Is pray. Simple. You've heard it 1,000 times. First thing you do, if you have a problem, is pray. You forget to do it, but here's another example, you got to do it. What's the second thing you do? Take action. The Bible is not telling us do nothing. Just pray and do nothing. They're saying pray and take action. And then he goes and sends someone to try and fix his problem. Now, it may or may not work. God may use him. He might use another mechanism altogether. But the first step is to pray. The second step is to take action. And it's in that order and it has to be that way. Or else you don't have God. And if Hushai didn't work, then it wouldn't have worked. If Hushai didn't work when you pray, then something else would work. Okay, so just commenting on the tears that David wept. There's multiple different types of tears in the world. Okay, and like I was saying, there's all sorts of things that can happen to you and make you lose your peace. And you can choose to cry over those things, either in your heart or openly. You can choose to whinge and whine and not move on with your life. Okay? Or you can save your tears for your sins. That's a thing you can sit there worrying about. Not worrying that this guy hurt me, this guy's better than me, I'm jealous of this guy, I'm not in the position that I want, all those things that we talked about. They can be a source of frustration to you. Or you can decide, I'm only going to focus on God. And the one time I'm going to cry is when I upset God. That's the time I'm going to choose to be upset. I'm going to choose to weep and lament and try and change my life. Everything else, I'm not even going to notice. I'm not even going to notice it. Like, I'm not even going to choose not to notice it. I can't focus on it because I'm too busy thinking about my relationship with God. I'm too busy thinking about that little thing I did wrong today. That little thing that I wasn't that polite to that guy. I just wasn't. Ah, that little white lie I told. It wasn't a big lie, but it was a little lie. There's little things we do in our lives that you ignore. You can choose to weep over them. Or you could choose to think back over your day and that guy, the way he spoke to me. That guy, the way he offended me. Why didn't that guy talk to me nice? I didn't make that much money today. I didn't do this, I didn't do that. All these things that can happen through your day, which happen every single day. They can either consume you or you can be consumed by God. There's two choices. And you'll cry about one. You definitely will cry about one. Humans are designed to cry about something. I don't mean tears, physical tears. I mean even in your heart. We'll always be weeping about something and we'll be joyous about something. What is it that makes us happy and what is it that makes us sad? And for David, it was his sin. For Absalom, it was the fact that he wasn't king. And so he chased the kingdom. And if you want to move the heart of God in your favor, then it's tears of repentance. God cannot help but answer you when you have tears of repentance. Not tears of frustration about the position you're in and all these other things that are menial. God doesn't necessarily care. And if you're a father, you know that. If my son cries because he doesn't get a lolly, I don't care. But if he cries because he's genuinely sad because he upset me or something really bad happened to him and he's just sad and can't fix his problem, I can't not respond to him. But if he chucks a temper tantrum because he doesn't get a lolly, go sit in the corner. I don't care. Right? It's very different. And even my emotional response to him is very different. I'm not that bothered by his cry until he stops crying. If you want to move the heart of God, don't sit there whinging and whining about nothing. Whinge and whine about your sin. Whinge and whine about genuine things in front of God and he will intercede. He can't not. But he doesn't want to hear you crying all day about nothing. So, the lessons that we learned today. Try to be satisfied with your portion in life in front of God because it cannot be taken from you. I think one of the best ways of doing that is having a purity of heart that you do not see that there's someone else's position is better than yours. You do not see the negative in other things. All you see is the positive like David did. When you're focused on your sin, that's what will happen. And that will lead you to have peace in any circumstance. No matter what happens to you, you can have peace. And that, of course, comes from accepting God's will in any circumstance, even the little things. And that will lead you to have accept His will in the big things. And save your tears for repentance. Save your frustrations for your repentance and for your brothers. Any questions? Glory be to God forever. Amen. Just quickly while I have everyone.